Good morning, everyone. How is everyone this morning? Blessed. Well, that's a good answer. Yes, we are. We wake up in the morning, we draw breath, we have water to drink, food to eat. We are definitely blessed. Brother Patrick, would you come forward, pray over Sunday school, and take up our Sunday school offering? Yes, Father. Amen. All right, we're going to continue in our lessons on the books of Samuel. So if you want to start turning to Samuel chapter 13, we'll be looking at Samuel chapter 13 and 15 today. Yes, sorry, 1 Samuel. Just seeing if everybody's awake. Sister Sandra passed the test. Although evidently I didn't, since I didn't say 1 Samuel. Now our central text for today is actually taken from Micah, and it will become more evident why as we get towards the end of this lesson, or at least hopefully it will become more evident. But taken from Micah chapter 6, verse 8, which says, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God." And we'll see why this is our central text as we get towards the end, and as we see what's transpired with Saul and with the Israelites in these two chapters that we're going to look at today. And as we look at these chapters, we have to understand that nobody's exempt from failure, regardless of any ability, natural ability that they might have, or any insight they might have. Failure comes to all of us. And failure isn't always bad. A lot of great inventions and great things have happened as a result of multiple failures and people pushing through those failures and eventually achieving what they had set out to do. Now, this can be a bit more dangerous when you're talking about your spiritual life. And failure there can have eternal consequences. So it's important that we pay close attention to that aspect. But failure does eventually come. It's just a fact of life that we have to get used to. And some people experience it to a greater degree than others for whatever reasons. But these failures can be brought on by a variety of factors. Sometimes laziness can lead to some things being overlooked, some lapses in things that should be done, which can eventually lead to failure. Then we've got circumstances that can be beyond a person's control, that regardless of how much planning you do and how much preparation you put in, failure can still happen. And in that case, it's not necessarily your own fault. We can see, even recently, unexpected economic downturns can result in job losses and other traumas or difficulties, regardless of somebody's best efforts to avoid that type of failure. It's another thing that's out of their control. Sometimes rashness, somebody who acts too quickly without thinking about it, creates a high level of failure or a high risk of failure. Because rushing in, we can also see if we rush in without considering timing or what's going to happen in the future or planning things out, can also lead us into failure. We also see that there's leaders that become enamored with themselves, their positions, and they fall into this trap of entitlement, thinking they deserve this, that, or the other thing. This may ultimately lead to unrealistic demands on the people under them. It might lead to people using people's money other than how it was supposed to be used. It can sometimes be authority. They're taking authority that they really don't have in doing some things that they're doing. And this can lead to failure. We can even see that there might be leaders that even though they're not initially reflecting these characteristics, eventually the pressures of their office lead to expectations. And those expectations, they just crumble under that pressure, and they eventually fail because they give in to these things. And it can lead to these major changes in behavior. They were once this way, but because of what they took on, they crumbled under that pressure. They didn't do well, and they failed, and they've become changed because of it. Now, as indicated in the previous lesson last week, Saul appears to be ideal as being the first king of Israel. He appears that he's got it all together, that he's the quote-unquote whole package. He's got everything that God and the people are looking for to fulfill this role of being the first king of Israel. He's a mature man. He possesses an above-average stature. He's taller and larger than most of his peers. And he demonstrates at the beginning a very humble heart. One that listens to God, and one that doesn't want the limelight on him, the spotlight, so to speak, on him. But this week we're going to read about a man who's become very different. And this happens within just a few years of him taking the throne of Israel and becoming that first king. He becomes a man of rebellion rather than a man of obedience. And as we explore Saul's fall from grace and his downfall, our text for the lesson today that comes from Micah needs to be pondered. Again, what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God? So let's start taking a look here in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. We're going to look first at Paul's presumptuous sin and this military or national conflict that arises. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 7. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had an abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand, which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves, and in thickets, and in rocks, and in high places, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. So think about those overwhelming odds. You've got initially 3,000 people, and Saul and Jonathan begin with that. 3,000, so you've got 2,000 with Saul and 1,000 with Jonathan. And he leads this attack on a garrison of the Philistines. This is just an outpost that's very well equipped of the Philistines, but Jonathan and his men take it by surprise, and they take it over. Well, this riles up the Philistines. And the Philistines, in response, begin to mount this attack. And we're told here that there's 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. And the number of fighters is as the sands of the seashore. So here you've got 3,000 people up against who knows how many when you've got 30,000 chariots. In today's numbers, it'd be like 30,000 of our best tanks against men with maybe rifles, but they're not going to be armor-piercing rifles. So Israel's going to be a little bit worried here. So it's no wonder that we read here that the forces of the Israelites start to turn tail and run and hide. It tells us they're hiding in the mountains and the thickets and dried up wells. Anywhere they can find to hide, they go and hide because look at all them folks. We're going to get whooped. But there are about 20%, if you read verse 15, about 80% of this army that was put together sticks with Saul. So about 600 people out of the 3,000 still stick with him. But it still says they're fearful and quite frankly, probably rightfully so in the natural realm. But the best that can be said for them is they did stick with their king even though they were scared. So Saul has to make a decision here, which is what we'll look at next, 1 Samuel 13, verses 8 and 9, which say, "And he tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him," him being Saul. "And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering." So Saul finds himself in the natural realm is a military situation that is absolutely hopeless. Again, when you look at the numbers involved, it would look hopeless to probably pretty much any of us. So only a miracle could change it. And then to make matters worse, Samuel was supposed to be there after 7 days and didn't show up. So Saul's faith is being tested here, and he didn't pass the test. We have to remember that Samuel, because of his birth line, because of his family line, he was actually had three roles: the roles of priest, prophet, and before there was a king, the judge of Israel. If you remember that from the first lesson. So Samuel is priest, prophet, and judge of Israel. However, Saul had no priestly rights. But in desperation, Saul makes this unacceptable choice that, you know, he didn't go to the Lord to seek his favor, but Samuel, you know, the priest, isn't here. So I'm just going to go ahead and make this offering unto the Lord so that we can go ahead and win this fight. He's breaking the laws of God. He wasn't allowed to make that sacrifice. And this is something we could refer to as situational ethics. Well, God's word says this, but boy, look at this instance here. I've got 30,000 plus, probably 60,000 plus people amassed against my 600 at this point. The priest didn't show up, therefore I think it's probably okay for me to get this burnt offering, and even though I'm not a priest, I'll just go ahead and do it myself, even though the Word of God says that I can't do this. So it's always a fateful decision when a human, when we ourselves choose to place ourselves above that of God and above the directives of God. Scripture doesn't give us a detailed account of what Saul was thinking here, nor does it tell us how long it took him to make this decision, but it doesn't seem like it was a big deal to him. It was, I see all this going on, so it's probably fine for me to just go ahead and do this. And he assumes that the situation allows him to break this established law of God. So he demonstrates this lack of concern about what he's doing as we look forward here to the excuses that he gives when Samuel does come, which is in verses 10 through 14, which say this: "And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of the offering, end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, 'What hast thou done?' And Saul said, 'Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering.' And Samuel said to Saul, 'Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee.'" So we find here a pretty dramatic change that came over Saul, this God-chosen king of Israel. And again, this was relatively early in his kingship, within the first 2 to 3 years. Instead of humility and being a good leader, we find a man who's wanting to pass the buck and shrug off responsibility. He's not looking to God. He's looking to do things his own way. And then we also find him ready to offer excuses, just raw excuses for his sinful actions that he took upon himself. When confronted by Samuel about the decision, Saul readily offers up these reasons that, one, his troops were scattered, so his troops are leaving him. Two, Samuel was late for the time of arrival, so there's two people or groups of people he's blaming. Three, the Philistines were gathered nearby for an imminent attack, and there is a bunch of them. And four, he had not sought the Lord's favor prior to the crisis. So in light of these circumstances, Saul felt compelled to offer the sacrifice, and those are the reasons that he gives to Samuel. But no circumstances ever provide a sufficient reason for breaking God's laws. And this becomes immediately clear to us as we read what Samuel pronounces as the consequences for what Saul has done. Unlike God's initial intentions, Saul's dynasty will not continue. His bloodline will not continue in the kingship because of his actions. His replacement will be a man who truly follows God's own heart, not his own heart and his own desires. And in the future, that man is going to lead Israel. And though this event will take place in the future, it doesn't lessen God's judgment. It doesn't lessen or reduce this being stripped from Saul and from all of his dependents descendants or dependents. But we find here that Saul is given a second chance as we move to chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. So let's take a look at the second chance that Saul is given. 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 4 tell us this. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. Now, none of us is guaranteed a second chance when we experience failure, especially spiritual failure that, well, in all cases, we bring it on ourselves. However, here we find God in His mercy is providing an occasion to Saul, and He may provide that to any of us who do experience a spiritual fall. But we shouldn't count on that. When offered a second chance from God, especially, the person must really consider every aspect, every facet of the opportunity at hand to make the most of it. And again, fortunately for Saul here, God's giving him a second chance and a chance to follow the divine directives of God. So Samuel comes to Saul as a messenger of the Lord, as he had done in the past, and he begins with a reminder of how Saul was called to be this first king of Israel, this first leader of Israel. And then Samuel served once again as an instrument to deliver this word of the Lord to Saul. And for these reasons, it's very important for Saul to be listening intently to the Lord, or to Samuel, to hear what the Lord is telling him to do. So again, he's been given a second chance, and Samuel is the instrument of God speaking to the king in this case. So what Samuel's laying down here is the word of God. This is God's directive, and Saul needs to listen closely to make sure he fully complies with these directives of God. Now, let's talk a little bit about the Amalekites. It's been about 400 years since the Amalekites attacked Israel as they wandered through the wilderness to get to the promised land. God chooses to punish them because of the actions they took on Israel. They took Israel as a threat while they were out in the wilderness, and they attacked Israel. But God intervened in that case, and God said that He would continue to be at war, basically, with the Amalekites, and that eventually He would utterly destroy them. And this is actually, it's time to pay the piper for the Amalekites, because this is, God's going to, wants to use Saul to totally and utterly destroy them, so that there's no remembrance of them at all, that they're wiped off the face of the earth. So the Lord's directions to Saul are very specific. He's to attack and to destroy everything. Everything. There should be no mistake of understanding here, because it's given very specifically. People of both gender, people of all ages, various livestock are also listed, and they include the livestock that would have potentially been used to offer sacrifices properly to God. But everything is supposed to be destroyed. Just as a side note, sometimes if you go out witnessing and talk to people, they might say that God's cruel for doing this. Well, the Amalekites were told not to attack Israel, but they still attacked Israel. And God said, because of what you've done, I'm going to have war with you forever, and eventually I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth. And ultimately, God created everything. God can take everything out. So you can't set yourself up as king over God. It's His creation. And He gave fair warning to the Amalekites. They ignored it, and they attacked Israel anyway. And now the consequences are being paid by the Amalekites. Okay, back on track here. So immediately, as soon as Samuel delivers this word, Saul acts and to fulfill the words. So he amasses this army of 210,000 soldiers. This is quite a stark contrast compared to the 3,000 he had earlier. We go from 3,000 to 210,000. It's of a little bit of an interest here that the men of Judah are counted separate. You've got 200,000 of the other 11 tribes, but you've got 10,000 from Judah. And Judah, I think, was one of the largest tribes, if not the largest tribe, yet there's only 10,000 of them. Now, part of this is being said to show that there were people in Judah that were showing obedience to God by being obedient to Saul, the king that was placed over them. The others, a biblical commentator said this on why the others might not have, is the reason why so few men of Judah came in comparison to the other tribes was because they envied the government being in one of the tribe of Benjamin when they thought it should have been one of theirs. Because they did, they were told that they would have the throne of Israel eventually. You can read that in Genesis 49:10, is where it's told to them. But we'll also see this type of separation of Judah from the rest of the tribes throughout the next century and really throughout Israel's history. And this indicates the eventual division of the tribes. Now let's move on to the attack that happens by looking at 1 Samuel 15 verses 5 through 9, which say this: "And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley." So he's sitting there hiding. "And Saul said unto the Kenites, Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, they destroyed utterly." So here we find a demonstration of Saul's military ability in setting up this ambush on the Amalekites. It's a brilliant strategy, very good tactic on his part. But yet, still so no innocent people were harmed. He tells the Kenites, you better get out of here because we're fixing to destroy everything in our path here. And he does this, you know, one reason is so that innocent people don't get hurt, but also because the Kenites had helped Israel in the past, whereas the Amalekites had attacked them. And the Kenites, they actually reside there in Canaan as a result of Moses, the son of Moses' brother-in-law, Habab. These people were invited to come with the people of Israel way back when. You can read about that in Numbers 10. But swiftly here we find that Saul's forces attack the entire area that had been populated by the Amalekites. And the whole population, except for King Agag, was destroyed by the sword. So God's directive was partially carried out, except for King Agag. What's interesting is during this time, sometimes they would keep the king alive and they would maim him in some way, cutting off fingers, toes, putting out eyes, and he'd become a living trophy of war for the victors of the war. We're not told that here, but it's one possibility of why Agag was saved alive. Then we find also here that the diseased and the weak of the livestock are all destroyed, but that the very best are kept, just as Agag is spared. So a lot of God's command was done, but it wasn't fully completed. God's directive was left incomplete by Saul. And we find here again, there's a lack of total obedience on Saul's part. Which leads us to looking at Saul's rebellion and the consequences, the punishment for this rebellion. First looking at the lie that is given in 1 Samuel 15, verses 10 through 15, which says this: "Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place," that's like a place of honor for himself for doing so good and beating the Amalekites, by the way, "set him up a place, and is gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." So here we're reminded of God's omniscience, of his all-knowing. He knows everything that is being done according to his directives, according to his word. And it means we cannot hide either blatant disobedience, nor can we hide slight deviations from the directives of the Lord. He's omniscient. He knows everything, and even more than that, he also knows the condition and the attitude of our hearts in carrying out what we're supposed to be doing. So even though motivations of what we're doing might be hidden from others, God knows the reasons behind our actions and why we're doing them and the condition of our heart. Now, before Saul and the army return from their encounter, the Lord does come to Samuel with grievous words and tells Samuel of what had happened. The Lord tells him, I'm grieving over the decision of making Saul the king. He's failed. Now that word repenteth there that we read doesn't mean that God sinned or that this somehow surprised God. God knew it was going to happen, but he still grieved that Saul would choose this path instead of choosing the right path, the path of obedience to God and his word and his directives. So God is still sorrowful over that. And again, that reveals something about our God, that even when we fall, it grieves him. He's just and perfectly holy, and there has to be a judgment for those things. And if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, you're going to be judged, and you are not going to be able to stand up to that judgment. You're going to pay the price that Jesus would have paid for you if you had repented, been converted, and put your trust in Christ. But it shows us here that God is a compassionate God who cares. It grieved him that Saul took this path. Now verse 11 They point to Saul's disobedience being far more than just poor judgment or just a simple mistake. He's headed down this path, and it's a recurring theme now. And it's more than just this mistake in judgment. There's a heart issue here with Saul. He's rejecting God's sovereignty over his life and choosing to be the leader of his own path. And this news devastates Samuel, because Samuel was a spiritual leader. It's just like I'm sure Pastor Kincaid is devastated when people spiritually fail that are in his flock. We have to think of Samuel the same way. Saul was in his care spiritually. So this was very grievous unto Samuel as well. It saddened him greatly to the point where we're told that he cries out to God all night long because of this. But it is Samuel's spiritual obligation to confront Saul of his sin and deliver this new message that the Lord has given him to deliver to Saul. And instead of beating around the bush and waiting for Saul to eventually come to Samuel, Samuel actually gets up early in the morning and heads out to meet Saul. Now, Samuel doesn't even need to ask about Saul's whereabouts. He shows up and he's told that Saul set up this monument to himself for defeating the Amalekites for this successful military campaign, and has moved on to, I think they said, Gilgal. So eventually Samuel reaches Saul, and Saul's response indicate a rehearsed answer, this rehearsed battle report of what had happened. It begins with Saul giving this blessing of the Lord upon Samuel, and then next, he states that he obediently carried out the command of the Lord. So he's trying to establish a truth that's not a full truth. It's a partial truth. And a partial truth is not a truth. It's a lie. But Samuel's response is made to push Saul to explain what happened. He doesn't just come out and say, "You're a liar, you liar." But he says, "Okay, well, why do I hear sheep and why do I hear cattle if you fully carried out this commandment and this directive of the Lord in destroying everything of the Amalekites? Why do I hear this? This would not be occurring if you had listened to God and destroyed everything." But Saul immediately again places the blame on the soldiers. Even though he does place it in a tries to place it in a positive light. He says, "Well, the soldiers, well, they kept the best. And it's for a good purpose, because we're going to offer them as sacrifices unto the Lord." But in passing the blame, Saul misses the point. He is the king of these people. He is the leader of those soldiers. He allowed this to happen. He could have stepped in and said, "Don't do it," although I'm sure he was with them and taking the best. But he's missing the point where he should have been their leader and said, "No, God said, don't do that. We're supposed to utterly destroy them." But he didn't. So in his excuse, he is essentially incriminating himself and admitting to his own sin. So then we have to look at the reality of the matter, which is in 1 Samuel 15, verses 16 through 23. And I'm not going to read through all of that just for the sake of time, because I have a little bit more to get through here. But Samuel isn't wanting this charade to continue of Saul saying all this stupid stuff. So Samuel just said, "Saul, stop it. Let me tell you what the Lord told me last night." And really, the only, if you read through there, you'll see the only good response from Saul in all this is when Samuel says, "Let me tell you what the Lord told me." Saul says, "Say on." That's the only thing good that Saul had to say in the rest of that narrative. We find that the root of Saul's disobedience is revealed here, and that it's pride. Saul allowed pride to take up residence in his heart. And that's an easy thing to fall to for many of us. And it happened to Saul. The same man that we read about last week who had hid himself in the baggage when they were making this proclamation of, "Here's our new king," and he's hiding in the baggage because he did have a humble heart at this point. This is that same man who's let pride rise up and that he's more concerned about what the people think of him than of fulfilling God's directives. Saul goes on again. He doesn't give a reason why he brought back King Agag alive. But he again provides this red herring to deflect attention from himself to others. That they saved these animals alive to give sacrifice to God. And in response, Samuel states a principle which continues to today, which is essentially obedience to God's directives is more important than our outward, and possibly if we're doing things against God's directives, then our worship is false. So God's obedience to God's directive is more important than acts of worship. Genuine worship only occurs when it comes from somebody who's pure in heart and has a proper relationship with God. Not that we can be pure in heart in and of ourselves, but that our motives truly are seeking God's word, seeking His will, not our own. And then we've got this right relationship with God, and we can offer this true worship. Which led me to a handout, part of the handout today, which is a supplemental one on the books of Samuel, which I titled "Obedience is Better Than Sacrifice." It'll be the last two pages. And as I started thinking about that, I went through and grabbed some scriptures that talk about this, about how obedience is better than sacrifice. Did that because it ties in well with what happened here with Saul. He kept saying, "We kept the best so we could offer sacrifices unto the Lord." Or, you know, "I was going to go into this battle, so I thought it was okay for me to offer this sacrifice, even though I'm not a priest and I'm not allowed by God's law to do that." So I started looking at that, and then I started thinking about what Pastor taught on Wednesday night about the faults of the Pharisees, where they had these outward standards and these outward acts, but inside, they didn't have a right relationship with God. And I just thought it was important. You know, Pastor taught on it Wednesday. Here we have a lesson that's talking about it. He might be speaking to me. He might be speaking to others. So I wanted to get the Word of God out here that talks about these. So you can take these home and read through them. And let God and the Holy Spirit talk to you and maybe open to your eyes to something you need to see to prevent you from heading into one of these failures like Saul walked into. As we look at these things here, Psalm 51, after David sinned with Bathsheba, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, wilt thou not despise?" God, He wants true worship. He wants your obedience. He doesn't want just these outward acts. That should be part of being a Christian. But if you're just doing that and your heart's not right and you don't have a relationship with God, it doesn't matter. It's like Amos 5:21-24. Those are strong words. I hate, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. God established those things, but he's saying, I don't even want them because you are not doing them with the right heart attitude. It's so important. You can't get the cart before the horse, so to speak. I'm going to move on so I can finish this up. But please, take that home, read through it, and let the Holy Spirit talk to you if it indeed is a need in your life. Moving on then, we can't just think about verse 22 there. We also have to look at the seriousness here in verse 23. It's referred to Saul in doing this and not fulfilling the full directive of God. Might as well be practicing divination with, might as well be practicing witchcraft. Might as well be offering up meat and sacrifices to idols. It's no different. He has sinned against the Lord, and we find graphically portrayed there in verse 23 how serious it is. And then, sadly, in verse 24, we find that Saul admits his sin to Samuel, but never confesses to God. And we find throughout the rest of this that he's more concerned about pleasing the people and looking good in front of the elders of his people than pleasing God and fulfilling his directives. And so it leads to this separation that we find in 1 Samuel 15:34 and 35 that says, Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Saul had failed as a leader, and the result was this spiritual separation. He was out on his own now. He had made that decision. He had set the path. He's been separated not only from God, but also from his earthly spiritual leader, Samuel. He's never going to talk to Samuel again. It's represented when he reached out to stop Samuel from leaving and ripping his garment. So was the kingdom ripped from Saul. It's a very sad statement. And then we find that Saul does go up and worship God, but not with Saul. He goes up there to worship God and to say, Saul is still the reigning king. Don't jump ship here until a new king is established. But he also has to finish what Saul did not do, and that was kill King Agag, which he does also do. And then we finish this up seeing again the compassion that God has because he's grieved. It repenteth God that he had made Saul king over Israel. He was grieved over what happened not only to Saul. He's concerned because Saul's set his path and that's where he's going to end up. But he's also misled Israel as well. So Saul's failure as the first king of Israel stems not only just from wrong choices without sufficient knowledge, but from rebellious, self-serving decisions, which are directly in opposition to God's revealed will. And he passes the buck to other people and doesn't take responsibility as the leader of his people. That's all I have. I finished just in time. Again, I don't want to be hard on anybody. It just, the Lord is trying to speak to us, I think, between what Pastor had Wednesday and then this Sunday school lesson that happened, just happened to come up the Sunday after the Wednesday Pastor taught on the faults of the Pharisees. So if you don't have that, it's up online or get a CD of it because it's a good teaching, as they usually are. Lord bless you. Remember, worship God in spirit and truth today from a pure heart to maintain that relationship with Him. Lord bless you.